Oh, it feels so good to be back on a Monday, back in the studio with everybody. Thank you so much for being with us. It is Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we've got 2 hours on the Bible today. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you have questions about the Bible, you are welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Our guest is the author of a brand new and rapidly selling book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. It is Catholic Answers senior apologist, Jimmy Akin. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Howdy. How you doing, Cy Kellett?
I am very well. It's nice to see you again. It's been a while. I feel like I haven't seen you in like an hour and a half.
Something like that, yeah.
Yep, but it's good to see you again.
Mm-hmm.
Because we recorded a Focus.
We did.
Focus is our podcast. Everyone should get our podcast, Focus. I'll just say that right now. Again, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. And we, as I said, it's all on the Bible today. We're happy to take your call. The Bible is a Catholic book. I'll tell you what, I'm reading the book.
Okay,
and
good.
And there's a distinction that's made here between the Word of God and the written Word of God, which I think is very, very helpful. Because I had never thought about the fact that there are lots of prophets, even named prophets,
right,
who never write a book or never get a book written about them.
Mm-hmm.
They just served God as prophets,
right,
in ancient Israel.
Yeah, how about that?
Well, I think that's pretty cool, actually. So how do you make this, it's easy for me to identify the written Word of God because they made a list and they put it together. And by they, I mean the Catholic
Church.
Uh-huh. But how do you identify the unwritten Word of God? That seems hard to me.
Yeah, well, so one of the things that we learn by reading the Bible. If you read Genesis 1, it says, you know, that God made the world by his word. And when you read John's gospel in the New Testament, it identifies God's creative word that made the world as Jesus. In
right.
the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. So Jesus, being the uncreated word of God, is the Word of God in the greatest sense. All other manifestations of the Word of God are shadows of Jesus. And so we then have, so one way to identify what the Word of God is, oh, it's Jesus. But the Word of God also is passed on to us through a variety of means, through oral tradition. And sometimes it can take the activity of the church to help us discern which oral traditions are authentic expressions of the Word of God, just like it took the church to help us identify which scriptures are the Word of God written under divine inspiration. Also, the Word of God is written in our hearts, in a sense, and reason is also a manifestation, when it's used correctly, is also a manifestation of the Word of God. The reason that these distinctions are important is that some of our friends in the Protestant community tend, and this was true of me when I was Protestant, tend to identify the Word of God as if that phrase always and only refers to the Bible. Or maybe they'll stretch it to Jesus, but it definitely doesn't refer to these other things like tradition. And that's not the picture that the Bible gives us of how the Word of God works. It is inclusive of tradition. And we see that, for example, when the Gospels will talk about Jesus preaching the Word or the apostles preaching the Word to people, as we read about in the book of Acts. And so that's the oral proclamation of God's Word that's not simply repeating what was in the scriptures of the time, because all of the Gospels describe a period before the New Testament was written.
Mm-hmm.
They talk about the revelation that Jesus gave us as the Word of God, as the Messiah.
Yeah.
And then the book of Acts is largely before any of the New Testament was written, and it doesn't draw on or simply repeat what's in other books of the New Testament. It therefore is describing the oral proclamation of the gospel and Christian teaching that the apostles gave.
Again, Jimmy Akin is our guest. His brand new book is The Bible is a Catholic Book. If you have questions about the Bible, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. So you do deal with this a bit in the book, but the Bible is an intimidating book. It's big and it's old, which mm-hmm. makes it hard to read.
Well, up to a point, Lord Copper.
Okay. Okay. Fair enough.
It's not that big. I mean, it's depending on the edition you're looking at, it's maybe 1500 pages long, but a typical book is, you know, 300 pages long, let's say.
Mm-hmm.
So this is like reading five other books by that, okay. by that measure.
Mm-hmm.
It was written a long time ago and therefore is in languages most people don't speak. It's been translated, including being translated into very easy to read versions. In fact, there are English versions that are written deliberately for people with a very limited English vocabulary
mm-hmm.
so that you don't even have to speak English perfectly to be able to read it.
Mm-hmm.
You just need to get some experience with reading it, and you'll figure out the conventions it uses. And there's lots of books to help you understand it even better, including mine. I wonder how people can get that book. Do you have any idea?
You can go to shop.catholic.com to get the
uh-huh.
book. It's
yep.
available there. And you can get it at your local Catholic bookstore,
uh-huh.
which we want to encourage.
And you can get it at Amazon.com, where it's available in paperback or Kindle or Audible audiobook format.
Oh, I forgot about the Audible. But who did you get? I heard you got a really good reader to read
we got me.
Yeah.
So recorded it in my home studio, same one I used for podcasting.
Uh-huh. And it made sense to you when you read it out loud?
Oh, yeah. I knew it would. I mean, I part of my writing process is after I've written something, I have my text-to-speech software read it out loud to me
yeah.
to make sure it sounds good. And you wouldn't believe how well it pops up typos. Because when you're writing, you know what it's supposed to say.
Yes,
and
right.
it's easy for your eyes to slide over a typo.
Uh-huh.
But boy, that text-to-speech will just say what's on the page, regardless of what you meant it to say.
Jimmy Akin is our guest. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. We're talking Bible. And Angel in Anaheim is first up today. Angel is watching on Facebook Live. Angel, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. First of all, thank you so much for everything you do, and may God continue to bless you and Catholic Answers for everything you guys do. The question I have for you today I would still consider myself a young adult, and I see a lot of young adults leaving the church and going to other Protestant churches where the Bible is key and center of the way their faith grows. How or what is the easiest way, or what's the first thing, other than obviously buying your book and giving it to them, what is the easiest way for us using the Bible to show them the richness of the sacraments and all of that? Or what's the how? I'm just trying to, you know, figure out how to get to them.
Well, so there are quite a number of passages in the New Testament that talk about the sacraments. And, you know, we have lots of resources at Catholic.com that are just online for free there for you to look at that talk about particular sacraments like baptism and the Eucharist and confession and so forth. And so you can get the passages that deal with those sacraments and say, hey, let's talk about these. However, you are likely to encounter an issue in dealing with folks who are going to Protestant churches. Many of them are not going to share a Catholic understanding of these Bible passages. And that gets us to the question of how are we supposed to interpret Scripture? And the theory that's commonly articulated in Protestant circles is that we should interpret the Bible using and thus build our theology using the Bible alone. This is a theory known by the Latin phrase for it, sola scriptura. It means by Scripture alone. And any discussion of theological matters with folks in the Protestant community is likely to end up returning us to this concept. And so it's important to know how to discuss the topic of sola scriptura itself. And I obviously go through this in The Bible is a Catholic Book. We also have resources at Catholic.com about it. But what I find most helpful, and this was something that actually was part of what led me to become Catholic, was I realized as a Protestant that sola scriptura doesn't work. There are problems with it. If you, the central one, and there are a variety of them, but the central one is if it's true, you have to form all of your doctrine by Scripture alone, then you're going to have to be able to prove sola scriptura by Scripture alone. Otherwise, if it doesn't meet its own test, then it's a self-refuting doctrine. It contradicts itself because it demands that you do something for other doctrines that can't be done for it. And so if you take a thoughtful look at the different passages that are proposed as proofs for sola scriptura, and there aren't that many of them, but if you take a look at them and say, does this really prove sola scriptura? In every case, the answer is no. It doesn't prove sola scriptura, and that means that sola scriptura does not meet its own test, and therefore it's not a principle that can back itself up. It's a self-refuting doctrine, and that means we have to be open to other possibilities. And when you say, well, how did people in, say, the New Testament era interpret scripture? Did they say, oh, we will just interpret scripture by itself without relying on anything else as authoritative? They didn't do that. They honored the traditions of the apostles or apostolic tradition as authoritative in addition to what was written down. And they relied on the judgment of the church's leaders, initially the apostles themselves, but later more broadly, as divinely guided interpreters of scripture. And so that's the same pattern that Christians have used down through history. It's scripture plus tradition plus the church's teaching authority or magisterium. And that's the position that the Catholic Church still advocates today. And it's the one that was in use in the apostolic age.
Thanks, Angel. Thanks very, very much for that call. We're talking the Bible both hours today. Jimmy Akin is our guest. His brand new book is The Bible is a Catholic Book. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. And if your interest is piqued and you'd like to do a little bit more studying, you can go to Catholic.com after the show, and you can visit the free video course title and sign up for Jimmy Akin's special free video course on just how the Bible is a Catholic book. Enroll today at Catholic.com for the video series and pick up the book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, right now at shop.catholic.com, at Amazon, or at a Catholic bookstore near you.
Listen. Have a question? Listen. We've got answers.
Catholic Answers. I love it.
Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I want to talk to you about the importance of bringing the news to you every day. And we do that two ways on Catholic Connection. Firstly, we give you a newscast that I write and give to you to keep you up to date on what's happening in the world, in the church. And then we also do interviews daily to help you understand everything from a truly Catholic perspective.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. If you've got questions about the Bible, today is your day. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. We go now to Chris. I was about to go to Chris, and that line dropped. I hope that that's not on our end. Let's go to Mark in Boise, Idaho, listening on 102.3 FM. Mark in Boise, Idaho, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I'm calling to ask, which Bible version would you pick if you could only pick one Catholic Bible, the New American Bible, the RSV Second Catholic Edition, the Douay Rheims, or the RSV First Edition?
Well, I kind of go along with Billy Graham in terms of what's the best Bible to read. It's the one that you will read, whoever you happen to be. And so I'm not dogmatic about one is definitely superior to another. They all have their pluses and minuses. For if some people really like the traditional Elizabethan Jacobean language, and if that's your preference, if that's what helps you feel closer to God as you read the Bible, and that motivates you to read the Bible, then read the Douay Rheims. It's a fine translation. It's not in modern style, but that's not a big deal if that's what you find appealing. You need to be aware that it's got some outdated, you know, stuff in it that has further been clarified by more recent discoveries in how Greek and Hebrew work. So it's not a perfect translation, but then none of them are. If you like modern translations, I tend to prefer, this is a personal preference, but of the modern translations that are Catholic, I tend to use the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, the second edition. The reason I like the second edition better than the first is the first edition retains archaic pronouns in certain contexts, like the Psalms and in certain other places. And it can be a little jarring when you're reading otherwise modern English with these and thous inserted.
Oh.
And so I like the smoother, more contemporary English, which is, it's actually the same as the Revised Standard Version First Edition, except they've updated the pronouns to be contemporary pronouns instead of older pronouns. But there's not a single Bible that is, you know, the be-all and end-all or the bee's knees, as they said back in the 1920s. So, you know, the question presupposes, what if you have only one? But that's not the ideal. The ideal is to have multiple translations and even, if possible, some knowledge of the original languages. But if you don't have that, the best alternative is to have multiple Bibles that come from different approaches that have different translation philosophies, so you can see the range of possible interpretations that have been proposed for a verse, rather than just having your imagination limited by just the one version that's in front of you.
Mark, thank you very, very much. I hope that was helpful to you. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. If you have a question about the Bible, if you're a Protestant person and you'd like to know something about how Catholics understand the Bible and how we read the Bible, maybe you're a Catholic person who would like some clarification. Maybe you're not a Christian at all and you'd like to know something about the Bible. Anybody's welcome. 888-318-7884. Up next is Abraham in Irvine, California, watching on YouTube Live. Abraham, your question for Jimmy.
Hello to both of you. So my question is in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Very famous scripture verse. It says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." If you could just define, what does that mean, the joy of the Lord? Thank you.
Okay, so taken without any other context, the phrase joy of the Lord would ordinarily mean something like delight that is taken in God. So if I'm joyful and that's because of God, or I'm happy about God specifically, then that would be the joy of the Lord. In this context, though, it's a little bit, it may have a little bit of a different meaning. To read the full verse, Nehemiah 8:10 says, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Now, I could imagine in some contexts that the phrase, and I'd have to do some checking to see if there are any, but I could imagine in some passages the phrase joy of the Lord could mean God's delight in you,
mm-hmm.
the joy which belongs to the Lord himself. He delights in you, and that's your strength. However, I suspect in this passage, and again, this is without having the opportunity to, you know, go check any commentaries and see what other people have done with this, I suspect that what's happening here in Nehemiah is the people are being exhorted to hold this festival on a particular day and to regard it as holy to the Lord. And then they're told, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." I would at first pass take that to mean that they are going to be strengthened by celebrating their joy over the Lord. So I think this is probably joy on the part of the people regarding the Lord, and by celebrating this day and holding it as a joyful, sacred occasion, that's going to give them strength.
Okay, Abraham?
Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. Up next, Ken, listening on St. Michael Radio in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. Ken, glad to have you with us. Your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks, guys. Hey, you were great when you were here visiting. You should come back soon.
I had the time of my life there, Ken. Thank you.
So my question is, I'm in formation at the moment for the permit diaconate.
Mm-hmm.
And I've had a bunch of readings on the desk, and I had a colleague that came in. I'm suspecting he may be evangelical. We got to talking about some things. So my family, my whole family, we're all vegan.
Mm.
And he's not. And mm-hmm. so then he starts throwing out scripture that says, well, we're supposed to be like Jesus. We're supposed to do what Jesus does. You know, Jesus ate fish. And he even threw out, there was some scripture in, I believe it's Romans, where when the Israelites, after their exile, when they were coming back in, there's part of the scripture that says that the weak people eat vegetables. And so maybe you can kind of comment on that, because, I mean, obviously you have your own personal preferences about what you eat, but
mm-hmm.
I'm trying to look for some scriptural references to defend myself.
Okay. Well, so I would say this, if as a personal choice you want to eat a vegetarian or vegan diet because you think that's healthier or something, that's your choice. There are some notable risks attending that. You know, you want to make sure you get the right amount of vitamins, and especially ones that are hard to get apart from animal flesh. But if you do what you need to get the adequate nutrition from purely plant-based sources, and that's what you want to do, then that's okay. There is a problem, though, if you want to say that everybody must do that, or that it's immoral for other people to eat meat, because there we will run up against some problems with things that are said in Scripture. It's good that you're not a Jewish person living prior to the time of Christ, because at that point you would have been required to eat meat, because the Passover service, which Jesus himself ate, involves the eating of a lamb. And so it was by divine law that people, at least at Passover time, ate meat in the Old Testament. And Jesus certainly doesn't have a problem with eating meat. He facilitated two miraculous catches of fishes. And that's, fishing is hunting. It's a form of hunting animals so you can get their flesh. And he had close associates who were hunters, namely fishermen, and he miraculously assisted them in their hunting activities. So Jesus clearly didn't have a problem with eating meat. There are even passages in the Old Testament where it says, if you want to eat meat, you can eat as much as you like. Just don't sacrifice it to pagan gods.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say that Scripture makes it really clear that eating meat is permissible. And for Jewish people prior to the time of Christ, it was even at times obligatory. Having said that, I don't think the passages where Paul talks about the weak in faith eats only vegetables, I don't think that's really relevant to your situation. What Paul's talking about, and he deals with this both in Romans 14 and also in 1 Corinthians, there was a problem in the ancient world of, if you're living in a pagan environment where the marketplace is run by pagans because there are only a few Christians in town, then the meat that's going to be available for purchase likely has been offered to idols. And there was a question of, is it okay for Christians to eat it? Some said yes, some said no. Paul is of the view, and divine inspiration thus backs him up on this, that since idols are nothing There's nothing intrinsically wrong with eating meat, even if it's been offered to an idol. But he understands that it requires a certain amount of faith to say, come on, idols aren't real gods. They're nothing. There's nothing really supernatural or spiritual here. So I can eat this meat, even if someone has done something superstitious with it. Other people who don't have confidence in that and thus have weaker faith in that regard think, oh, no, I've only got to eat vegetables because otherwise it would make me complicit in idolatry,
mm-hmm.
when in fact it doesn't. And so since we're not living in that context, if you go to Safeway or Albertsons and buy some meat, you can be pretty sure it has not been offered to idols. So I don't think that really is relevant to your issue. I would say, as I said at the beginning, though, if you choose to be vegan, that's fine. Just make sure you take care of your health, but also recognize that it's an option that is not mandated by God.
Thanks very much, Ken. The Bible is a Catholic Book is Jimmy's new book, and the Bible is our topic. 888-318-7884.
This is Dr. Scott Hahn, and stay tuned for more Catholic Answers Live.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Many atheists assert the only real form of knowledge is scientific knowledge, thus excluding any sort of religious knowledge, whether philosophical or theological. Such a belief is called scientism, and it's unreasonable for two reasons. First, it's self-refuting. Its truth cannot be verified by the scientific method. It's a metaphysical proposition, and as such, is not scientific knowledge. But if science can't verify the truth of scientism, well then, scientism itself cannot be a legitimate form of knowledge, in which case, it's self-refuting. Moreover, scientism undermines science as a rational form of inquiry because it denies presupposed philosophical assumptions that are necessary to even do science, such as there's an external world outside the minds of scientists. So, to reject God's existence on the grounds that it's not scientific knowledge is simply unreasonable. I'm Carlo Broussard with a Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our topic is the Bible this hour and next. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And his latest book is The Bible is a Catholic Book, which occasions our having this conversation. Also, we just really like the Bible, so it's a good conversation to have. 888-318-7884, the number here. Johnny's next. He's in Anaheim listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Johnny, your question for Jimmy.
Good afternoon, guys. God bless you. My question is regarding the Deuterocanonical books.
Mm-hmm.
I was always taught, and just reading from your sources too, that the list started Council of Rome 382 with 73 books. And I was reading Gary Makuta's book. I've never read the actual statement that the council gave, but it says here that it doesn't include Baruch, that it's in its footnote it says that we can assume it's in Jeremiah. I'm not really sure what that means.
Okay, so I'm not entirely sure what I missed part of what you said. I'm not entirely sure what you're reading, but I know what you're talking about. So in the ancient world, different manuscripts of the Bible would divide the books of the Bible a little differently than they're found in most Bibles today. For example, first and what we would consider First and Second Samuel was originally just one book. It was the Book of Samuel. And the same thing was true of First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles. Those were also both originally one book, the Book of Kings and the Book of Chronicles. Even what we consider Ezra and Nehemiah, that was originally one book, but we in modern Bibles divide it in two. And you would find different combinations of books, especially if they were linked in some way, like Ezra and Nehemiah are about the same period in history. They're about the same figures, you know, in from that period in history. Well, so Jeremiah, the prophet who lived around the time of the Babylonian exile, he, like many people in the ancient world, he didn't do his own writing. Instead, he had a professional scribe do it for him. And his scribe's name was Baruch. And so we know there was an original edition of Jeremiah that was given to the king who didn't like it and cut it up and burned it. And then God commissioned, so that didn't like earn him a lot of points with God, I'm pretty sure. But God then commissioned Jeremiah to have Baruch do another version of the book of Jeremiah, and he added additional prophecies to it. And there's more than one actual arrangement historically of the material in Jeremiah. You find a different version of it, this fancy term is a recension, but it basically means an addition. You find a different edition of Jeremiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls than you do in the Hebrew texts that that were used in the Middle Ages. Well, as part of this, there were also some recensions of Jeremiah that included an additional two short works. One of them is a book attributed to Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch. That's the Book of Baruch. Also, there is a short letter that was attributed to Jeremiah. It's known as the Letter of Jeremiah. And there was also the Book of Lamentations, which were also attributed to Jeremiah. And so in some ancient editions of Jeremiah, you'll have not just the main book of Jeremiah, you'll also have it grouped together with Lamentations as part of the same manuscript, and with Baruch and with the Letter of Jeremiah, all four of them potentially as part of one manuscript. And so you'll find others that don't divide them that way. In fact, actually, our modern Catholic Bibles tend to have the Letter of Jeremiah reckoned as part of Baruch, as the last chapter of the Book of Baruch. So even we tend to lump these two compositions together. In a modern Bible, thus, you'll find three books associated with Jeremiah: the Book of Prophecies of Jeremiah, then the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and the Book of Baruch containing the Letter of Jeremiah. But you'll find them arranged other ways in other manuscripts. And so that's why some folks will point out that when a list says Jeremiah, it may not mean just the Book of the Prophecies. It may be including one or more of these others as well, because they were sometimes counted as part of the same book.
How's that?
Oh, that is awesome.
Okay.
Very good explanation. Is that kind of the same thing as what Augustine was doing when he was mentioning the five books of Solomon, and that includes, you know, wisdom and so on. Is that pretty much the same thing?
I'd have to think that one through. It could be off the top of my head, but I'd have to think that one through. I'd have to also look up the passage to see what Augustine may have said that clarified it.
Johnny, thanks very, very much. We're talking the Bible. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Next up is Mike in Phoenix, Arizona, watching on YouTube Live. Mike, happy to have you with us. Your question for Jimmy. Hi, Mike. Okay, we'll come back to you, Mike. Hang on. I'm not going to hang up on you. We'll just put you on hold, and we'll come back. Cindy in Cincinnati, Ohio. I assume we've got you there with us, Cindy.
Yes, I'm here. I just was calling because – thanks for taking my call. I was calling because I had an encounter with your son just this weekend, and I know that she is trying to convert me to this, you know, solo scriptura way. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to know, as I defend my faith, where would I take, where in the Bible, because I'm going to have to use the Bible to help her understand the Catholic faith, where should I begin?
Well, So there are a number of things, I would say. There are several relevant passages that I've used to help show an evangelical friend why I think the Bible supports the Catholic faith. If you go to my personal website, jimmyakin.com, or if you just Google my name, Jimmy Akin, A-K-I-N, and also Google the phrase, why be Catholic and exercise for evangelicals, I have a discussion of those passages, and they deal with things like Peter being the rock, and what are the implications of that, and also what does Jesus say about his church? Because when you look at what Jesus actually says about his church, he indicates that it is a hierarchical institution that has leaders and followers that he instituted, and that it must have existed since the first century, that it's based in a special way on Peter, and that it has laws, and its leaders are capable of establishing or disestablishing laws, and it has a visible membership, so you know who's in it. It's not just a spiritual union of all believers. And when you there, so it's what's called a visible church rather than an invisible church. And if you then say, okay, and it's, he also says it's never going to pass out of existence, so it must have been in existence since the first century. And if you say, well, what visible churches are there today that have a hierarchy and that have laws that either establish or abolish laws for their members and that have a visible membership and that are based in a special way on Peter and that have survived since the first century— well, that sounds a lot like the Catholic Church, and it doesn't sound like other bodies that are out there. So this document, Why Be Catholic and Exercise for Evangelicals, it's actually a speech that I gave at a Protestant seminary to explain to them why I would make a case for being Catholic from the Bible. And it'll walk you through the arguments and give you background there. You mentioned, though, you're also going to need to talk to her about the Bible because of where she's coming from. And I would also urge you to learn about the arguments connected with Sola Scriptura, because that's what's driving that impulse. If she's told you we're going to have to, you know, prove stuff from the Bible, it's the Sola Scriptura doctrine that's driving that. And I would say to her, okay, let's talk about Sola Scriptura. If we have to prove every doctrine by Scripture alone, then how do you prove that one? And let's look at the verses she cites. And she may propose a few, and you may need to look up some answers on, well, why don't those actually prove what she claims they prove? I've got a lot of answers on precisely that subject in my book, A Daily Defense, which also covers a lot of other issues that might become relevant in your conversation. And specifically, and I also talk about this in The Bible is a Catholic Book, there's nothing in the Bible that's remotely like what we would need to prove Sola Scriptura, because we know that it was not a principle that was in use in the apostolic age. The apostles did not tell people, just read the existing scriptures and prove all your doctrine by them. They were preaching new doctrines that had been revealed by Jesus and that had not yet been written down. And so this was not the pattern in the apostolic age. And in order to claim that it should be our pattern today, you're going to need Bible verses that say something like, us apostles have agreed we're going to write down all of the authoritative traditions. So after we're all gone, just look at what's written. And you don't find them saying anything like that. Or you need to find them saying things like, guess what? Even though this is authoritative right now, this stuff we're telling you orally, it's going to lose its authority after we're gone.
Yeah.
And you don't find them saying anything like that. So there are no verses in the New Testament that say what you would need them to say to prove that we should be applying Sola Scriptura today. And as a result of that, Sola Scriptura refutes itself.
Okay. That's good.
All right, Cindy, thank you very, very much. We've got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with you. More of your calls for Jimmy Akin. We're talking about the Bible. Jimmy has a brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Jimmy Akin, of course, is senior apologist here. If you have a question about the Bible, you are welcome to call. I think most of the questions have been about the New Testament so far today, but there's a large part of this book is dedicated to the Old Testament and where it came from, how it got assembled, what's in it. So if you have questions about the Old Testament, you are welcome to call as well. 888-318-7884. Right back after this.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas, known as the Angelicum in Rome, remains committed to preserving the heritage of the angelic doctor as a vital force and a living tradition in theological and philosophical scholarship in teaching classical Roman Catholic theology to over 1,000 students coming from over 90 countries. There are currently 135 cardinals and bishops who are alumni of our university serving the church throughout the world. This is Father Benedict Kroll, the Director of Mission Advancement for the Angelicum in Rome. Learn more at angelicum.it.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking the Bible with Jimmy Akin. The Bible is a Catholic Book is his most recent book. I wanted to mention this too. We got all kinds of resources available on the Bible this month, kind of rallying around Jimmy's brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. We really are kind of making a push to try to share all these Catholic insights on the Bible. And so if you head over to the Catholic, you can get a free ebook, The Catholic Answers Guide to Navigating the Bible, just by visiting shop.catholic.com. You just look for the free ebook banner. It really is free. We're not going to charge you for it. It's not a trick. The Catholic Answers Guide to Navigating the Bible. While you're there, pick up a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, or
pick up a case.
You can buy this book in bulk.
Yeah.
And that
share it with your friends.
Yeah. Or
and enemies.
Yes, especially with your enemies.
Yeah.
You want them saved. You can ask your pastor if maybe you could
Do a book study on it.
Do a book study, share it with other people in the parish, maybe even
leave it in the vestibule.
I was thinking too, at Christmas time, a lot of times the parish likes to give out a book.
Oh,
I've
yeah.
noticed this is a, mm-hmm. a thing that's happening more and more to anybody who comes,
uh-huh.
Here's a Merry Christmas. The Bible is a Catholic book.
That would be a good one.
Great Christmas present. You just go over to shop.catholic.com to get your books in bulk and to get your free ebook. Which is called The Catholic Answers Guide to Navigating the Bible. Up next is Joe listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, Channel 130. Joe, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hi. I'm Catholic and my girlfriend is Lutheran.
Mm-hmm.
And we're just talking about the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
And so she says they believe in the Trinity, but she seems to believe that there are three separate beings, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And I said, no, they're actually one. Mm-hmm. But I couldn't document or say how that is.
Okay. Well, so this is an area where it gets tricky because we have to be precise in the terminology we're using. And the terminology that has been used by Christians down through history for the Trinity actually comes later than the New Testament. The terminology was eventually hammered out at the First Council of Nicaea and the First Council of Constantinople, both of which took place in the 300s. And it's really from them that we got the language and it continued to develop. I mean, English didn't even exist for another 500 years after that. So it's continued to develop with time, but that's where the basic language that we use to describe the Trinity was hammered out. It's true And your girlfriend is right that there is a distinction between the three persons of the Trinity. They're not the same person. And so she's right about that. You're right that there is also a oneness to them. And the question is, what words do we apply to that threeness, and what words do we apply to that oneness? Now, if the term being is used, then you're correct. They are one being. But how do we then account for that threeness? It's not on the level of being. There's not three beings. It's on the level of person. So there are three persons, and they are not the same person. On the other hand, if she is, if and she may recognize that, because we have to be careful about what do we mean. What's the difference between a being and a person? A being is anything that exists, anything that bees, anything that you can use the verb to be for is a being. And not all beings are persons. So, for example, a snowflake is something that exists, and a stone is something that exists, but neither a stone nor a snowflake is a person. On the other hand, you and I, Joe, are persons. We're beings who are one person. So are angels. Angels are beings who are personal beings. And so being a person is more than just existing. It's the fancy term that gets used in theology for what a person is it's a rational substance. Unfortunately, substance is misleading in English because people tend to use the word substance to mean stuff. So like chalk is a substance and gold is a substance and water is a substance. And that's not what we mean here. So I tend to steer the conversation away from some of those fancier terms because they can be misleading. But we all recognize the difference between a stone or a snowflake as a non-personal being and a human or an angel as a personal being who's a person. There's someone you can talk to there. And if you can have some beings that are zero persons, like a stone or a snowflake, and some beings, like a person, a human or an angel, that are one person, then that shows us that being and person are two different categories. And so you could have beings, a single being that's more than one person. And that's what Scripture reveals to us that God is. And there are various passages in Scripture that do that. Some passages are very emphatic in saying that there's only one God. You know, mm-hmm. That's in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's only one God. So there are then passages in the New Testament that indicate the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God. So there is a oneness of all three beings. They are all one God. The question then becomes, well, are they distinct persons? And here the evidence of the New Testament again indicates that they are, because they each display personal attributes. The Father has a will to send His Son. The Son wills to do the Father's will. The Holy Spirit speaks to people, like in Acts 13, saying, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So you have knowing, willing, speaking. These are all personal attributes that persons display, but that stones or snowflakes don't. So that shows us the Father's a person, the Holy Spirit's a person, the Son is a person. The only question is, are they the same person? And the answer is, no, they're not. And we see that because Jesus talks to the Father, and the context shows that he's not the same person as the Father. He's saying, not my will, but yours be done.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I'm going to go be with the Father, which again implies the Father is a distinct person from him, and we're going to send the Holy Spirit to you. So that implies the Holy Spirit is distinct from them. So we have all this evidence from Scripture. There's one God, The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They're all persons, but they're not all the same person. They're three distinct persons. And so that kind of in general terms are some of the ways I would articulate the doctrine of the Trinity from Scripture in discussing it with your friend.
Okay, cool. Yeah, three persons, one being.
Mm-hmm. Yes. You got it, man. You got it. Thank you, Joe. Thanks very much.
And that's the classic formula that's also used by Lutherans. They accept that as well.
Oh, okay. That's a very good point to make since she is a Lutheran. Timothy in Michigan, you are next. Timothy, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Thanks for taking my call, guys. My question is, for a Catholic, is there a resource or a book that you know of that lists the problematic verses for a Catholic? And I know it could be quite a large reference, and if there isn't, what I've done is I take the issues that I know with my friends who are non-denominational or Protestant or evangelical, and we go to the catechism and we find out what does the catechism say. We find the verse of the Bible that it points to, and then we go right back to whatever version I like, to IREMS, others will use RSV, and then we go back to the King James, and you'll just see that oftentimes on the problematic verses, it just doesn't say the same thing, and it gets their eyes opening that, well, why is that different? And the example is John 6, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. And at point, as we go back to it, they're like, well, that's a symbol. And then we go back and you'll find, I know I don't read Greek, but you can see the word in the Greek, and it says to chew. So it's not a symbol. So my question is, do you know of a resource that would list those, or at least is my approach the right way to, or a right way to help my friends as we discuss Bible verses?
Well, I would say that I'm not aware of a Catholic resource that lists that attempts to be a comprehensive list of such things. I mean, there are many works of Catholic apologetics that respond to verses that have been proposed by, for example, Protestants as problems for the Catholic faith. I do a lot of that in my book, A Daily Defense, for example. I'm not aware of one that attempts to be comprehensive, and the reason for that is that what an individual considers to be a problematic verse is going to depend on who you are. Different people are going to have different opinions about that. And if you look at a lot of lists, say, on Protestant websites that are critical of the Catholic faith, you'll find a bunch of verses proposed, and they're not all on the same level. Like some Catholics have, many Protestants have a temptation to just fling a million verses at something, whether they're all of equal quality or not. And some of them, a Catholic looks at him and says, I have no problem with that verse. That doesn't generate any cognitive dissonance for me. But then there are others that, yeah, sure, Scripture is perplexing at points and it can require more study. And when that happens, it sounds like you're already employing some good techniques for figuring those things out. You mentioned looking at the catechism to see what the catechism has to say about something. That can help open interpretive possibilities in your mind. Also, it sounds like you're comparing different scripture versions to see how it's handled by different groups of translators. That's another way of opening possibilities in terms of what might this verse mean. Also, it sounds like you're going to the extent you can, to the original languages and consulting language resources, and that's also a very helpful thing to do. Obviously, if you can beef up your skills, say, in Greek, it'll be even more helpful. There are additional tools that would be of use to you potentially. One of them would be Bible commentaries that look at these things, works of apologetics from both perspectives, so you can see both sides of the argument regarding a given verse. I was going to say not commentaries because I mentioned that, but books on the study of hermeneutics, which is how you interpret a text. That's what hermeneutics is, and books on hermeneutics could be useful. In particular, there's a book actually by a Protestant scholar named D.A. Carson called Exegetical Fallacies that can be very helpful in avoiding some of the common pitfalls in interpreting verses. And he's actually a Protestant author. And so in talking to your friends, if you say, look, here, a guy of your own camp, he's pointing out this is a problem. Maybe we don't want to do that one.
Timothy, thank you very, very much for that question. We got another hour with Jimmy Akin on the Bible. Jimmy's brand new book is out, The Bible is a Catholic Book. If you have a question about the Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, whether you're Christian, whether you're Catholic, whether you're none of the above, you are welcome to call. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you're on the line, please stay on the line. We're going to be back in just moments. And if you haven't dialed yet, there are three lines open right now. 888-318-7884.